over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and laying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see if this thing has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste, and they found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made it known the saying that had been told to them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen, as it had been told them. At the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the time came for their purification, according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. So, in this chapter, Luke is going to point out three events. And there's going to be three central figures. We're going to have the angel of the Lord. We're going to have Simon and Anna. And then we're going to have the child Jesus, who in verses 12 through 16, is, and then in verse 42, he's 12 years old. So we have a gap in there from his birth to age 12. That we really don't have any information about Jesus. We could probably suppose that he would have been brought up as a normal Jewish boy would have been brought up. He would have been taught by his family and by those in the temple. But, you know, for many people, all that is really known for sure about Jesus is his birth. And actually, that's about the extent of their involvement. Now, we need to contrast that, what is said about Jesus' birth, which is what is said about his resurrection, his death and his resurrection. When we do that, we can see the difference in the number of verses that talks about his resurrection, his death and his resurrection. Beginning in verse 1, we have the time frame beginning when Jesus was born. We have Caesar Augustus is mentioned there. He was the emperor of Rome. It was the time of Herod the Great, who was the king of Judea, actually by the permission of the Roman Senate. When we look at Caesar Augustus, he was born in 63 B.C., and he died in 14 A.D., his birth name was Gaius Octavius. He was given the name Augustus, which means venerable. And this is the name by which we best remember him, which is also, and at this time, is a divine title, because we know that the Caesars set themselves up as gods. Now, in chapter 2, it begins with "in those days," and that's which just simply means about the time of John the Baptist, or Jesus the Christ being born. And depending on the Bible verse version that you use, when Herod calls for this this counting, some of your verses might say enrolled, some of them might say registered, and some of them might even say taxed. So these were the reasons that we have for Herod calling this. I would think that the counting of the citizens of this area, of Judea, Galilee, and so on, would probably be to assess what the tax would bring in. It could be that the tax was collected at this time. I don't know. We're not really told for sure. But in addition, it may be a way for Herod and Caesar to boast about how many people that they rule over in this area. And it also might be to count how many capable fighting men there were to keep a close eye on things. So this is the reason for Joseph and Mary leaving Nazareth, coming to Bethlehem. When we think about the town of Bethlehem, it is, depending on who you read, it's 5 to 6 miles south of Jerusalem. It's the northernmost town in Judah. It's, in the Old Testament, it's best known as the location of the Book of Ruth. It's the hometown of King David. And it's where the prophet Samuel anointed David as the king over Israel. One of the things that it did was it controlled the access to Jerusalem from the south. And as I said, again, depending on who you read, it's 5 or 6 miles to Jerusalem from there. Now, all this is prophesied in Micah chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, that Jesus would be born in Bethlehem. The time frame for this, Micah is a little sketchy. It runs anywhere from 750 to 686 B.C. when this was prophesied. If we were to go and look at the Talmud, which was roughly 1,600 years ago, it also supports this, that Jesus was to be born in Bethlehem. It's in the Mishnah. And nearly everyone associated with this town would have been in some way or the other associated with shepherding. So that's a little bit about the beginning. If this Quirinius or Cyrenius, a lot of your Bibles are going to spell it C-Y-R-E-N-I-U-S. It's also spelled Q-U-E-R-I-N-U-S. So if you see that name, that's the same person. And so Micah has the prophecy of Jesus being born in Bethlehem has been fulfilled with this, with Jesus' birth. At this time of this census, Judea had been annexed to the province of Syria, and later on, Cyrenius would become governor of this area. You know, there's a lot made of the event of this first census taken by Cyrenius. And I won't go into that, but it basically can be reconciled. The time frame, they say the time frame is not correct. But this can be reconciled by seeing it. He was not governor at the time of the first census. But he was referred by this name because later he was the governor of this. The other possibility of those who say this is in the wrong time frame is that Augustus Caesar could have ordered the enrollment or the census, and Cyrenius carried it out. So we come down where he was born. He is identified by the angel as a Christ the Lord. The angels, the shepherds, when it appears to them, I imagine they might have thought, you know, maybe this is the end. So that's why the angel tells them to fear not. He's bringing them good news. And so when we look at, you know, the word in here, swaddling clothes. Anybody have a definition of swaddling clothes?
Is that a tight wrap around the baby?
Tight wrap around the baby, yeah. Does anybody know what the purpose of that was?
They still do it today.
They still do it today, don't they? If you go to a hospital to a newborn, and he's going to be wrapped up real tight in what I think is called a receiving blanket. From what I read, this was to straighten and strengthen their limb. Well, no, limbs are on trees, but to strengthen their arms and legs. And so that was basically the reason that they did it. Now, the next thing we come to is that they laid him in a manger. A lot of city folks may not know what that is, but a manger, as we would call it, a feeding trough or a feeding trough for animals. And so some people can't imagine a mother putting their child in a feeding trough, let alone the Christ in a feeding trough. But anyway, that's the basically the description of that. Now, when we think about getting from Nazareth to Bethlehem, it would have probably been a slow trip for Mary and Joseph. This would have been because of her pregnancy. The town was probably full by their arrival. And when you try to discern how far it is from Nazareth to Bethany, you'll run across some different figures. If you see one that says 65 miles, that's generally air miles. That's if you were in an airplane. But the consensus is that the distance was about 90 miles to get from Nazareth to Bethlehem. It seems to be the most accepted mileage. The most accepted miles that you could travel in a day was 20 to 25 miles. So we would be looking at anywhere from a 4 or 5 days, that some people say 8 days, to get from Nazareth to Jerusalem. Now, and again, a lot of that's just speculation. But we might also note that the word manger in these times, it can also be used to describe the stable. In other words, it could have been the whole stable at this time. And really, when you think about it, it wasn't an unusual arrangement for travelers to use a stable. They could be there with their animals. They wouldn't have to pay someone to watch them or keep an eye on them or be separated from each other. And so they could all be lodged in the same place. I guess we still do that to some extent today. If you go down to the state fair in Missouri, you'll see those people living there in the hay with the cattle and the horses. I had a nephew that had he was a horse person. Horse people are a little bit different, but he had a horse trailer, and that thing looked like it was a mile long, but it had a living quarters in the front of it. Back when I was in business, I had some customers up north in Gentry County, Missouri. And in a part of that county, it was kind of a small cottage industry of people building a home and attaching it to a machine shed or a cattle farm. So, and most of those homes that they build are fairly nice. They really look like, a lot of them look like the outside of a barn, but they're very nice living quarters in those things. So, I think one of the things we need to keep in mind here, it doesn't mean that they were homeless or poor. The town was full. So all the people had to come back from wherever they were to the place where they were born. So when we get down to verse 8, it tells us of the people, the first people to receive the news of the birth of Jesus. And so, you know, when you think about it, you might think, well, the shepherds would be the least likely to, to receive this news about the glorious Savior, the Messiah, the Christ that's been born. But again, that we see time and time in the Bible, God went to the lower classes of people and the poorer classes of people to choose from. If we go back to Genesis, and we see that the Messiah was promised to shepherds. In Genesis chapter 47, verse 3, it reads, "Then Pharaoh said to his brothers, 'What is your occupation?' And they said to Pharaoh, 'Your servants are shepherds, both we and our father.'" And we also know that Jesus, in one place is John chapter 10 and verse 11, was referred to as the chief shepherd. We also see that Jesus was referred to as the good shepherd. And so We have this scary scene unfolding for the shepherds. He tells them not to fear. He tells them where to find the baby. And then he describes what the child is. He says, this child is to be their Christ, their Savior, and their Lord. And this is the only place in scriptures that this combination appears in the Bible. I've probably talked long enough. Any questions, any comments? Yes, Ed? Yes.
There's so much about this that, you know, there's a verse that said, in due time or in the fullness of time, God sent His Son, born of a woman under the law, and so forth. And that this is one of the verses that tie so many of those things together. Number one, by this time, there were synagogues all over the known world. There was a common language, the Greeks, that practically 100% of the known world knew, as well as their native language. And also, this is also known as the time of the Peace of Rome. Augustus Caesar, during his reign, there were very few wars or rebellions, and the ones that they had were way in the frontier. So this was a time of peace. People could travel. The roads were safe. The shipping lanes were safe. And if we look at it, this would have been a great time to spread the gospel with ease and convenience and relative safety, and speak to just about anybody. And also the fact that, which caused some confusion, was that Jesus was raised in Nazareth. His parents were as Nazareth. They only went to Bethlehem, the city prophesied that the Savior would be born at, because of Roman rule and a Roman decree that they should get registered for, I believe, taxation purposes. And it's just all these things would not... God prophesied as many as 1,500 years before the actual time. Over 300 things just like this. And I guess the other thing I was going to mention is what's not in here is the time they spent in Egypt.
Right.
It is in the others. And a lot of people say, well, we tell different stories. Well, it's the same story.
Right.
But, you know, a good reporter, if there's been three other accounts of the same thing, you might want to include different things and leave out the things that's already been well known. But we see Jesus' parents went from Nazareth to Bethlehem. He was circumcised after 8 days. They went back to Nazareth. And I think the time of purification might have been 30 or 40 days. Is that right?
Right.
And so they went back to the temple, and these things are recorded. And then sometime after that, they went into Egypt. And he stayed there till he was a younger child, and then they moved back to Nazareth. And then we pick up where he's 12 years old. And a lot of people throw a damper on that, saying, well, these are different stories. Well, it's the same story. The same things are just not retold by the different people. And a lot of people will say, well, that's a sign of its truth. They say that detectives, if they have two or three suspects and they all tell exactly the same thing, almost word for word, they think, well, there's a conspiracy.
Right.
But each people, all of us, some things will stand out more than other things. Some person might perceive this thing where the others maybe overlooked it. But the truth is, when you get all this put together, it fits together quite nicely.
And Matthew had covered this, and Mark had covered some of it already. And this may have very well been known to Theophilus. You know, he's going to teach him more perfectly. But it was a perfect time for the Prince of Peace to be born, in a time of peace. Bill has a comment.
Kind of go along with what Ed said. We can see the hand of God in this. Mary and Joseph are up in Nazareth, but Jesus needs to be born in Bethlehem. So he says, okay, we'll have a registration, a census. They had to return to Bethlehem because that was where their lineage was. David and Joseph was, it says he was of the house and lineage of David. So this is where he had to go. So we see the hand of God in getting Mary from Nazareth down to Bethlehem at the right time for Jesus to be born there.
And that's proof. That's also proof. Proof of Micah's prophecy. Anyone else? Okay. Why don't we just go ahead and consider the role of angels in Jesus' life just for a bit before we go on. So what we have an angel announces his conception. His host of angels announce his birth. In his temptation, an angel strengthen him. In agony, they comfort him. At his resurrection, an angel rolls away the stone. At his ascensions, angels accompany him into heaven, into the clouds. And at his second coming, his revealing, they will accompany him. We can also go to Matthew chapter 26, and we see where Jesus could have called 10,000 angels. So he had these angels at his disposal if he desired to use them. So then we have a multitude. We also have a multitude of angels praising God. And so when we think about all of that host, that multitude of angels praising God at his birth, you know, we might refer to that scene as the Lord's army or the Lord's host, as we have described in the 103rd Psalm, beginning in verse 20. So the shepherds are going to begin spreading the news of the birth of our Savior. They'll first do that in and around Bethlehem, then throughout Judea and Galilee, and eventually it's going to spread to the whole world, just like the gospel did. The gospel began to the Jew first, then the Samaritan, and then to the Gentiles. Now, in verse 19, we have that Mary treasures and ponders all these things. You know, one of the things that I have learned about mothers is that they don't forget the things that occur concerning their children's lives. They generally remember all things concerning their children's life and anything that is concerning them. Now, the Apostle John, in particular, would have had access to Mary's thoughts and her memories of Jesus. We recall on the cross that Jesus entrusted her care to John. And what she remembers is undoubtedly going to make it into the written scriptures. Can you think of something that is in the scriptures that only Mary would know?
Virgin birth.
Huh?
Virgin birth.
How Jesus was conceived. So that's two things. Only Mary would have known. Mary would have had to told that to somebody. It very likely could have been John.
She also knew that he could make water into wine.
Yeah. Apparently she did know he could make water into wine, didn't she? Yeah. That was a surprise to everybody too. Anyway, we'll have several things here as we just pass right over them. Well, how did this get in the scripture? And this is one of the ways that we have that it gets into the scriptures. If we continue on, verses 21 through 29, Luke depicts Joseph as Mary and Mary as fulfilling the law of circumcision. This was performed at the temple. It could have been performed in Nazareth, as there would have been a priest there, and there is evidence that there was a synagogue in Nazareth around about that time. The law of circumcision is found in Leviticus chapter 12. If you'd care to read about that. Also, the time of purification for Mary after giving birth is underway, and you can read about that also in Leviticus chapter 12.
Just another word about presenting a child or dedicating a child to God. As we know, all the firstborn sons were to be given to God by their parents as a first fruit or as an offering. Then the son would be redeemed back or purchased back for 5 shekels. We read that in Numbers chapter 18, beginning in verse 16. 5 shekels would be the approximate equivalent of 20 days labor for a ordinary worker. We also note here that Jesus was circumcised because it was God's law until it was taken away. One example we don't see here is that Jesus does not condone infant baptism because later he was baptized as a man. And this is the example we have. Circumcision is really the best known rite that identifies a male as being Jewish. And it also was, interesting enough, it was practiced by the Egyptians, it was practiced by the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Edomites, the Midianites, and the Samaritans. There was one group or tribe that didn't practice it. Can you guess which one that was? Which group of people? What did David, do you remember what David said about Goliath?
Philistines.
Right. The Philistines did not practice it. So, just interesting. The Bible's emphasis on circumcision on the eighth day is also unique to Israel. These other groups that I mentioned, they didn't practice circumcision until a boy became a teen. So, verses 25 through 39. Does anybody have any comment before we go any further? Okay. The performance of this required ritual is going to set up two encounters in the temple. His first one is the man named Simon and then the woman named Anna. So I'm going to read beginning in verse 25, down through verse 39. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simon. This man was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. He came in the Spirit into the temple when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law. He took him in his arm, blessed God, and said, "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel." And his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him. And Simon blessed them, said to Mary, his mother, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel and for a sign that is opposed. And a sword will pierce through your soul also, so that the thoughts from many hearts may be revealed." And there was the prophetess Anna, the daughter of Penuel of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin and then as a widow now until she was 84. She did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. Coming upon that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Israel. And when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, their own town of Nazareth. So we have two key figures here in this event. 8 days before the birth of after the birth of Jesus, there were some things that these two people had in common. What were they? What were some of the things they had in common? Devout.
They had a revelation from God.
Okay. They had a personal experience, a personal revelation from God. What else?
They prophesied concerning him.
They prophesied. They were both old. They were both devoutly religious. They were both expecting the Messiah.
because it had been promised, and they believed what they had been promised. Now, Simon is actually the first prophet to declare that the Christ has come. And again, he's unique in that he was given this promise that he would see the Messiah. And in verse 29 shows he recognized the fulfillment of that promise. Now, we're not told how this occurred, whether it was a voice, whether it was an appearance of an angel, but somewhere in the past this had occurred. And he recognized that this was going to be the fulfillment of that promise. And it would happen through the agency of the Holy Spirit. How else is he going to know one baby from another? This is one of the jobs of the priest, circumcision. And it was probably an ongoing ritual at the time. And that would be the way he would know which baby it was, by the revelation of the Holy Spirit. Another thing that he notices is that this child will be the salvation of all the people of the earth, not just the Jews. And again, we see the Holy Spirit in guiding Simon at this very moment of Jesus' presentation. You know, wouldn't that be an honor? What an honor that would be to receive a revelation, being divinely informed, divinely communicated from the Lord. So now we have the revelation of Jesus' birth. It has been made known to an ordinary priest, Zacharias, who was devout and just, been made known to the shepherds. But there's some people it hasn't been made known to yet. It will be. And that is the kings, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the high priests, the rich, the powerful. So far, we're talking about ordinary citizens of the kingdom. So, and also, the message he has for Mary. Mary is notified that there's going to be an event in the future that's going to break her heart. It's going to cause her great sorrow. So she will live with that thought from the eighth day until Jesus is crucified. Now, we've got just a few minutes, but let's go on with the second encounter at his presentation was Anna, prophetess. She was described as elderly, devout. She devoted her life to religion after the passing of her husband. And remarkably, she was 84 years old. And it shows us that she was there all hours of the day and night, and she was engaged in prayer and fasting. Now, at all ages, all hours of the day and night could mean that she was there at all the public services, but it more than likely means that she lived in the temple. Being a prophetess, being old, being devout, she could have been allowed a chamber in the temple. And she would have been in the temple complex, and she would have been there all the time. Now, it seems like God has favored her by answering her, allowing her to be present at Jesus' presentation. She recognized him as the fulfillment of the promise of for all who were looking for the redemption of Israel. Just one more thing real quick. 1 Timothy 5:5, beginning in verse 3, actually directs that the church honor these women who are truly widows. Verse 5 reads, "She who is truly a widow, left alone, has set her hope on God and continues in supplication and prayer night and day." When he talks about being truly alone, I think maybe we're talking about she may have possibly outlived all of her children, grandchildren, kinsmen. And so she's been cared for. Her needs are being cared for by the temple. She would have been given a temple's ration. And so in verse 39, we see the completion of the events of the temple. And then the next thing we see is we're taken to the Feast of the Passover. So we'll pick up there, Lord willing, next week.